of three messages that on the series called the Genius of Three. You've noticed, perhaps, we started last week with the three crosses. Today I'm going to talk about the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then next week the in-between time, the immediate aftermath of the resurrection, and three questions that Jesus asked of Simon Peter. It's one of the quirks of the way that that Holy Week works, that if I don't preach on the 3 days surrounding the cross and the resurrection, if I don't do it all before Palm Sunday, it doesn't get talked about, right? So I wanted to concentrate on those things. So that's why we've kind of scooted ahead a little bit chronologically in our scriptures and our text today. But there's some interesting things that we find about the number three, both in the Bible and in life. Did you know, you probably never recognized that if you take pi to the first three digits, 3.14, if you write them down and then hold them up in a mirror, this is what you read. Pi. See, it says its name. How about that? Right? You may ask yourself, is that a coincidence? And the answer is yes. Also, in some cultures in Southeast Asia, they avoid having three people in a picture. They'll have two people or four people, but not three. And apparently, there's a superstition that with three people, the one in the middle is going to be the one to die first, which really stinks when you're the middle of three brothers, right? So let's move on from that. That one's creeping me out right now, all right? And so that's not much better. You're not helping out back there, all right? Although of those three, I hope I die first of those three right there. Moving on. Three crosses, 3 days, three questions. Last week we looked at the three crosses, and you can actually remove that picture now. You're really creeping me out. Thanks. Last week we talked about three crosses and the three rebels that hung on the cross, and we were warned about choosing to believe that violence is redemptive, that salvation by violence is not the way to go. We looked at that first rebel, and that's what he believed. And we were challenged to do as the second rebel did, and to renounce and repent of the myth of redemptive violence. And then we were challenged to relinquish our lives to the Lord in total faith and trust, just as Jesus did. So this time I want us to look on the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. So our text is Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. So let's take a look at that this morning. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Now, the first question we have to ask when we come to this is, why 3 days? Why 3 days? I mean, one day actually serves the purposes of the resurrection, right? To demonstrate that God has the power over sin and over death. That's accomplished if he's dead for one day and then raised from the dead, right? Now, we've all heard stories of people who've been dead for a few minutes and have been resuscitated. And the longest seems to be with people who died and were extremely cold. And under those conditions, they've lasted even for a little bit more than an hour. But you have to wonder if after that long, whether they truly were dead. And that's kind of the point here. You may wonder if a person was truly dead if they were resuscitated after just a few minutes, or maybe even an hour after 24 hours. You can be pretty sure that they're not alive. So one day would have been sufficient for the purposes of the resurrection. And we have modern means now to determine if a person is no longer alive, but there have been occasions when people have been wrong and the person that was considered dead was actually alive. Back before they had all these modern ways of telling, they sometimes made mistakes. In the 16th century in England, the body of Matthew Wall was being carried to his grave, and one of the pallbearers stumbled and caused the rest of the pallbearers to drop his coffin. And the jolt apparently was enough to resuscitate him, to kind of bring him back to consciousness. And in fact, he went on to live for several more years. He died in 1595. And every year since that time that they dropped his coffin, he celebrated his resurrection day. You know, he had kind of a new birthday. In the 6th century, in Iona, one of St. Columba's monks named Oron was actually dug up for some reason the day after his burial, and he was found to be alive. And legend has it that they asked him what it was like, and he told them that he saw heaven and he saw hell. And they thought that was heretical. I guess you can only see heaven or you can only see hell. And so they put him on trial, convicted him of heresy, and had him executed. So I guess seeing both heaven and hell is against the catechism or something. The point is that there were probably sometimes back in the day when they thought someone was dead only to find out that they weren't. But that doesn't seem to be what's at play here. The religious leaders go to Pilate, but they don't want Pilate to have the tomb guarded because they're afraid that Jesus might somehow, you know, that he's not really dead and he might wake up and come out. No, their concern is they know he's dead. Their concern is that the disciples may come steal his body and then claim that he's been raised from the dead. But the other thing to note is that Jesus didn't really say what the chief priests and Pharisees said that he said. They told Pilate after 3 days I will rise again. And you can look all through the Gospel of Matthew and you will never find Jesus saying those words. After 3 days I will rise again. Now what you will find is another passage of Scripture where Jesus said something. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It says that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah." And see, something greater than Jonah is here. So we see Jesus is connecting the 3 days that the book of Jonah says Jonah was in the belly of the great fish with what's going to happen to him. So let's take a quick look at the book of Jonah. We need to unpack this a little bit. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and one day God called to him and told him to go to Nineveh, to the evil city, it's called. And then at the time, it was the royal city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's persecutors and conquerors. And so he was told to go to that city and to proclaim judgment against it. But for some reason, Jonah decides to go the opposite way. He goes, gets on a ship and heads in the exact opposite direction. And so God throws a huge storm on the sea, and it threatens to sink the ship. And so Jonah cops to what he's done. And so the guys on the ship, he says to them, just throw me overboard and everything will be fine. So they don't want to, but they do. They throw him overboard, and the storm calms, and Jonah is swallowed by a great fish. Eventually, the fish, he's in there for 3 days and three nights, and the fish regurgitates him. And so Jonah decides, well, I guess I'll go to Nineveh after all. And so he does, and he goes through the city, he enters the city, and he begins proclaiming, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, which you think would have gotten him killed, you know. But in fact, the opposite happens. The king of Nineveh hears the proclamation, and he repents. And he calls the entire city to mourning, even the animals, he says. And then God does the unthinkable. He forgives them. He forgives them. And so Jonah gets mad. He goes off on the side of the city and just hoping that it's not actually going to happen, that God will actually rain down destruction. Now, here's what we need to note for the story for our purposes. First, as we've already noted, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And the story also tells us that Nineveh was a city that was 3 days' journey across. So three figures kind of prominently in the story. Nineveh is a city that's a 3 days' journey across. Now, that's either a really large city or you've got some really slow walkers, okay? Just for comparison's sake, Los Angeles is known for its sprawl, right? But it's about 25 miles across. The average person walks, if we're dilly-dallying, about 3 miles an hour. If you're going at an efficient pace, about 4 miles an hour. So you could walk across Los Angeles in 7-8 hours or so. Longer if you have to stop to go to the bathroom more often, you know. So saying that Nineveh was a 3 days' journey is about more than just distance. I did my dissertation on the book of Jonah, and I found a source that indicated that the ancient people, the people of the ancient Near East, believed that it took a person who had died, it took them 3 days to make the journey to Sheol, to the place of the dead. In the second chapter of Jonah, after he's been swallowed by the great fish, he prays, because wouldn't you, you know? And he prays and he says that he has gone down to the gates of Sheol. And it was from there that God rescued him and restored him. 3 days in the belly of the fish. So when God calls Jonah to announce the destruction of Nineveh, Jonah's sure that he's going to die. It's a city of death, 3 days' journey. Same as the journey to Sheol. And yet, the people of Nineveh repent. And they don't repent after 3 days. They repent on the first day. It takes them just one day. Darkness descended and they repented. And that's Jesus' point here in Matthew chapter 12. What he's predicting is not so much his resurrection as the need for Jerusalem to repent. The Son of Man would be killed in Jerusalem, he says, and for 3 days he would be buried in Jerusalem, all because the religious leaders would not repent. And so the evil city of Nineveh would prove to be more righteous than the righteous city of Jerusalem. 3 days between Good Friday and Easter are dark days. In fact, this Saturday, for some Christians, is called Holy Saturday. Now, the Protestant expression of Christianity doesn't recognize or celebrate Holy Saturday, and I'm not sure, so sure that that's a good thing. But regardless of whether you recognize or celebrate Holy Saturday, no one gets to ignore or skip the reality of Holy Saturday in real life. See, Holy Saturday is that in-between time. The tragedy of the crucifixion is past, but its reality lives on, and the glories of the resurrection are not yet here. So it's an in-between time. It's a time in which we're neither here nor there. We're kind of stuck in the middle. And what is no more and what will be is not clear or known. And in those kinds of days, you're not quite sure where to go and what to do. Holy Saturday comes to us in many ways, but in all the ways that it comes to us, it always involves death. The death of Jesus, the death of a loved one, the death of a relationship, the death of people's hopes and dreams. In the church calendar, Holy Saturday only comes once a year, but not so in life. Those of you who have suffered the death of a loved one know that you do not move from Good Saturday to Easter Sunday in just one day. In fact, Holy Saturday, in a sense, can last for months or years or even a lifetime. Holy Saturday calls us to the tomb because where else can we go? And what else is there to do? So the time between the cross and the empty tomb is a time for us to learn to wait. It's a day of silence and stillness, waiting and wondering, remembering, hoping. And perhaps that's what faithfulness, real faithfulness, looks like on Holy Saturday. There's not so much to do except to just simply be present to the reality of what has happened and to sit opposite the tomb like the two Marys do. And you can't rush that time of grief, that time of despair. It goes at its own pace. It can't ever be rushed. It can be prolonged. In fact, the quickest way to get through the grief is literally to go through the grief. When people try to avoid the grieving, when they try to go around it, when they try to act like it's not there, they actually just prolong it. And a lot of times we struggle with what to say to a person who's in the midst of their own Holy Saturday, their time of despair, their time of grief. We want to offer them words that will comfort them, as if there are words that can comfort a person during this time. And if by words of comfort you mean something that will ease the grief or shorten the time of grieving, then understand that there are no words that can do that. And in a way, there shouldn't be. See, it takes the full 3 days, however long that may be. To get through the grief, you have to experience the full 3 days. And so in a sense, you can't really ease their grief, but what you can do is assure them that they won't have to make that journey by themselves, that there will be someone who will walk with them. It says here that the two Marys sat opposite the tomb. Can you imagine what it would have been like if either one of them had had to sit opposite the tomb all by themselves? But they didn't. They sat together. And because they did that, the two women of Holy Saturday also are the first two people who greet Jesus when he rises on Easter Sunday. So trust the silence. Trust the waiting. Learn to be still. But it's not only a time for waiting, that in-between period is also a time of repentance. In Matthew 12, Jesus warns the scribes and the Pharisees that there is a time to repent. But their hearts were hardened. He tried to warn them. He tried to get them off of it. But their hearts were hardened. And on that particular Saturday, they came to Pilate and they showed how hard their hearts were hardened by demanding that the tomb be guarded. And in that request, you can sense that they have lost their chance. And at that moment, they were worse off than the people of Nineveh. The time between the cross and the empty tomb is a time to reflect on your sins. It's a time to think about the gap between your righteousness and God's righteousness, between your sin and His righteousness. It's a time to reflect on your sins. It's a time to repent of your sins. Some think that Easter Sunday is a better time for repentance. I mean, it's Easter that proves who Jesus is, right? It's Easter that proves that Jesus is the Son of God and that there's some miracle involved. But remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man ate sumptuously every day, and outside his gate was a poor man who would just love to have had the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the rich man gave him nothing. And eventually they both died. And Lazarus was taken into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went down to torment, and they speak to each other, Abraham and the rich man. The rich man is suffering, and he asks for some comfort, but no comfort can be given to him. And then finally he says, well, then send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can warn my brothers and they can repent and they don't have to come here and suffer as I'm suffering. And Abraham sadly says to him, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't believe that, they're not going to believe a man rising from the dead. The people of Nineveh didn't wait for some miracle. And no miracle would have worked anyway. If you reject the Word of God, if God dying on a cross doesn't demonstrate His love for you, a man rising from the dead is not going to do it either. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were still sinners, He died for us. That demonstrates God's love. And this in-between time, this Holy Saturday time, is not just a time for repentance, but it's also a time for transformation. The silence and suffering of Saturday is not just for repenting of sin. In fact, at its root, repentance is about a change of direction. And for the most part, we think about it as being a change from a bad direction to a good direction. But sometimes a change in direction can be a change from a good direction to an even better direction. For those of you who are going through your own personal darkness, I offer you these words from James. He says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The way to transformation is not easy. It involves something dying and something coming to life. It involves letting go of something, sometimes even a good thing, so that you can grasp a hold of something better. The only way to get to the cross is through the darkness. Excuse me, the only way to get to Easter is through the darkness of Good Friday. The only way to get to resurrection is to suffer death. We are made stronger when we are tested. So in these 3 days, the Friday of death and the Saturday of waiting and repentance, Let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so on that resurrection day, we'll be able to stand before Him, perfect and complete. Let endurance have its full effect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we lift up those in our congregation, those in our community, in our lives. But indeed, O Lord, in this time we cannot be so provincial. We have to remember that you came for the entire world. And so on this day, O Lord, we lift up those in our world, your children all around the world who are suffering darkness, whose hopes have been dashed, whose lives are considered to be of no real import, who are defeated and oppressed. And we pray for them, O Lord. And we pray that, Lord, they may endure that darkness so that they can experience the light that you have promised to them. And not only, O Lord, do we pray for those who are oppressed, but we pray for their oppressors as well. Just as you called Jonah to go to the city of his oppressors and preach repentance, and so also, Lord, do we long for the day when these who are your children as well will turn from their darkness and enter into their light, into your light. May each of us, O Lord, wait with expectation in the darkness that comes to our lives. May we repent of the darkness that we have done, and may we let endurance have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our